All right, so does anybody know what this is? It's a bottle, thank you, okay. It is it's called Perrier. Do you know what Perrier is? Maison Perrier. That's as close to French as this boy from Ohio gets. So it is a sparkling water. There are sparkling waters everywhere at the grocery store right now. You can find them all over the place. But way back in the day, one of the very few sparkling mineral waters around was this. And in my house, we had four bottles of this. And at that time, they came in glass bottles and they came in shorter bottles. There were always three or four at our house. They sat on a little open shelf pantry on the way down to the basement. And it was the same three or four bottles for most of my childhood. They just sat there. Now, there was a use for these bottles. My mom used them to put her angel food cake on top of while it cooled. So it would stay nice and fluffy. That's what it was for. And the bottle was short enough and heavy enough that it wouldn't knock over real easily. So that's what it was for. Well, one day, Rob was like, the green bottle looks amazing. It's got bubbles. I like soda. Mom, can I try one of your bottles of Perrier? And my mom was like, I don't think you want to do that. I don't think you're going to like it. First of all, I don't know how long it's been here because we don't drink it. It just sits here. And I insisted, Mom, I would love this. This looks like the kind of thing Rob would like. It's soda, and it's in a cool green bottle, and I know I would like it. And she finally just said, okay, whatever. Any guesses how that worked out? Yeah, one sip, and I was looking for a place to spit it back out. Now, I will have you know that in order to use this for the sermon today, I had to go buy a six-pack of this stuff. Well, I opened a bottle again last night just to see if it had improved, and I said, absolutely not, and then I poured it out. But there are currently in my office four more bottles plus this one, and if you are really one of these people who loves this stuff, I will happily send you on your way with it today. But I remember that incident from 40 years ago. I don't know if my mom does or not. I haven't asked her, but I remember drinking this stuff. And I learned a lesson that day. Don't drink Perrier. Lessons I didn't really learn, at least not as well as I could have, even though it should have been a big learning experience, is I didn't learn to trust when my mom said, you probably won't like that, to believe her. I didn't learn that maybe I might be wrong about the things that I want or the things that I need, and I'm sure I'm going to love it. I might actually be wrong, and somebody else might be speaking into my life to try to help me understand I could be wrong. I know I'll never touch this stuff again, but I still struggle sometimes to learn to listen to the counsel of others. I struggle sometimes to listen to the counsel of God. Now, on the one hand, I think those should be big lessons, right? Big learning experiences that we should gain from, but as I look back on these things, I think to myself, how little did I learn? It also gives me some understanding, and maybe I'm the only one, but some understanding into why the people of Israel continue to have big lessons, big opportunities to learn from God, and yet they seem to learn so little. They repeat the same mistakes over and over again, and God literally repeats himself. If you've been reading along in the scriptures with us, you could read something that he told them in the book of Exodus, which we're going to look at a little bit today, and then he says it again in Numbers, and then he says it again in Deuteronomy, and then he says it again in Samuel, and it's like, guys, come on. It's a theme. I need to repeat myself because you're not learning what you need to learn. It also reminds me my failings and recognizing that I don't learn as quickly as I should, how much I need the patience, grace, and mercy of God. and how that if without it, I am absolutely lost. I'm also grateful that he has given us his word that we can talk about, that we can read through, that every time we read it or consider it or reflect on it or try to live it out, we learn just a little bit more, we hope, about who God is and who he's calling us to be. And maybe, just maybe, some of it sinks in. If you find yourself reading so far this year and you hear a lot of repetition and you're frustrated or maybe you're way behind, I'm going to encourage you, keep going. God has a word for you in this. And it may come after one day of reading. It may come after 75 days of reading. It may not come till halfway through the year. But God's got something for you in this. And they are lessons that we are supposed to learn from. The experiences of those who came before us. We're going to, in our Bible today, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're reading along, that was probably earlier in the week for you. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God have come to Samuel, the last of God's judges he would be, it's a little different than what we consider to be a judge in this day and age. Yes, they were evaluators of right and wrong and good and bad, but they were also very much prophetic. They were the voice of God, the work of God, the hands and the feet of God. And so the things that they said were from him. They were his messages. Especially Samuel. Samuel was a prophet of the Most High God. He was Israel's connection to the Lord in that season. As we open to chapter 8, we find that they've asked Samuel, the people of Israel have asked Samuel and the Lord for something. They've asked him for a human king. God has said, "You don't want that. I don't think you're going to like it. And by the way, Samuel, go tell them, in my name, go tell them how bad this could be." Right? Go tell them that the rights of a king are to take your sons from you and put them into war for their own benefits and their own goals. It's to take your fields and your harvests. They can do that too because they're the king. They are in charge. They can take your daughters away and they can make them servants. They can even take your servants and take your flocks and take your land, all for their benefit and their own goals, their own things they're trying to pursue, and really whenever they feel like it. And yet, as we're going to read today, Israel stubbornly insists, after all that warning, "I want it anyways. I want it anyways." So, verse 19 through 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 8 says this. It says, "The people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles.' Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord." I can almost hear him sighing. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Again, shocker. Like me and the Perrier, did it work out? It did not work out for them. I am, though, left asking a basic question. Why was it wrong for them to want a king? If we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which I'll put up on the screen in a second, verses 14 and 15, it seems that the Lord anticipated this, that the Lord knew they would ask for this and seems to approve of them having a king. He doesn't say, "Don't do that." In fact, it says this, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.'" That sounds a whole lot like what we just read, does it not? "You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people." So God says, when you start asking me these questions, here's what I want you to do. Here are the parameters. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say you don't need a king. He doesn't say that's not where I'm headed or what I want to have done. He just says, okay, these are the rules. Which begs the question, why not right now? Why not in this moment when the time of the judges is coming to a close? Why not appoint a king now? Why not let God choose a king and appoint him? Because Samuel will do that. He will anoint Saul, and Saul will become king, just as God commands. But why is he trying to avoid it? I think it's because he knows something that they are not willing to admit about themselves, is that they haven't learned enough yet from those experiences they've had. They have not learned enough yet how important it is to follow God and not all of these other nations and all of these other gods around them. They have not learned enough yet the lesson that God has intended them for them to know, that he is their God and they are his people. And that everything must be done through him, in him, and by his will. They have not learned yet not to rebel. If we go back to 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, we're going to sit there for a second. That was part of our scripture today. If we put that back up on the screen, we're going to stay there for a sec. It says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They refused to listen to him. Samuel's providing wise counsel. Don't drink the Perrier. You won't like it. Don't appoint a king. You don't want a king right now. And they refuse to listen. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, we saw that Moses, as the Lord was speaking to him, the Lord also said to Moses, I have seen these people. They are indeed a stiff-necked people. Do you know what a stiff-necked person is? Stubborn, great word for it. The idea there is that if you have a cart or a chariot that are driven by oxen and you pull on the reins, the oxen or a horse, if you're using a horse, is supposed to do what? Turn. The idea behind being stiff-necked is that the people of God is trying to turn them to look a different direction, to go a different direction, and they're like, nope, not doing it. They refuse to submit or yield or even when confronted with evidence or authority. You ever met somebody that you confront them with the truth and they still insist on holding up to the lie? When really the only person they're lying to is themselves, everybody else in the room knows what's going on. Stiff-necked, unwilling to yield, unwilling to listen. They've tried this before. They've tried it. They did it in Exodus and all through the time in the desert. They did it in Numbers. They did it in Deuteronomy. They did it. That's why there's rules in Leviticus, because they couldn't do it right. He's trying to help them understand what it means to follow him. And here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they're doing it again. It's a bit of a chronic problem. We talked about one of the reasons why they didn't follow where God wanted them to go before. We've talked about fear as being a powerful driver that keeps us from following God. We're going to talk about a different one today because I think that's the one in view, and that's pride. I think it's pride. And I say that because they say, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want to look legitimate in front of them. We're tired of them looking down on us or treating us like we're lesser. We're tired of not being impressive to them. We want to look good, look better, look legit, so we need a king. Because that's the litmus test the rest of the world is using all around us. Then we clearly have to... we have to fit that mold too. Because if we've got a king, then he's going to go out. And rather than letting God decide what's right or wrong, the king will judge us. Right? Because that's what they want. They want a king that will judge us. They say rather than the Lord leading the way, they'll have a king that will go out before them and lead the way and tell them what to do, when, how, and why, and stand in front of them in battle and be this figurehead, this piece that everybody can say it. And so say, their king is amazing. And by the way, if you've been reading along here, they do pick such a king that is amazing, right? Saul is a full head taller than everybody else. It's designed to help us see that, oh, he's giving them exactly what they wanted. They want this person who is impressive and powerful looking, that other nations will look at and go, wow, I wish we had that king. They're more concerned with looking good in front of everybody else than they are with serving the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 4 has a really strong message about this. It says, you adulterers, this is James speaking to God's people, the church. We're moving into the New Testament at this point. Jesus has come and has died and been resurrected, right? We're moving into that. And he says, you adulterers, you don't realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Say it again. I will say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's powerful words. And yet eerily similar to what the people of God are demanding here. We want to be like everybody else. You realize we're not supposed to be like everybody else. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to blend in. I think we struggle with this. We want to be accepted, but we also want to be exceptionally the people of God. We want to be different because we are God's people. And the truth is, God has always called his people to be different, right? He put all of these rules and these laws in place around their behavior. He listed the Ten Commandments because he wanted them to clearly understand they were to look different to the rest of the world. It's part of the blessing of Abraham from the very beginning of Genesis when he first blesses him in Genesis 12. He says, look, I want to make you a blessing into all the nations of the earth. You're going to be mine. They're going to see me when they look at you. They're not going to see King Saul. That's not what he's wanting. He's wanting them to see God. He wants the world to see the reflection of God's image. Pride doesn't have a place in that. Pride keeps us from being willing to submit to the image of God. Pride keeps us from bridging the gap. That's our vision statement for the year, right? We want to bridge the gap with the Lord, with each other, and with our communities or with the world. We want to bridge those gaps that clearly exist. But pride will keep us from putting God's will above our own, because then I have to admit that mine is lesser. It's that second part that's the problem. We can say God's will is paramount, it's important, it matters, but if you have to finish the thought and go, that means mine is less, then we get a little pickled. It's tough to do that. But it's what keeps us from becoming the people that God wants us to be. So many people I hear say, I don't pray to God. I don't pray out loud because I'm going to say stupid or silly things. Can I just tell you that's pride? You're worried about saying something stupid in front of the Lord. Have you been reading our scriptures? People aren't that smart. And last time I checked, I'm a people. Are you a people? Okay. God already knows that maybe you're thinking silly things. Maybe you're going to say something silly. That's not the point. It's your pride that would keep you from speaking to the Lord. It's our pride that has us saying, you know what, I know that something that I'm doing is a sin or it's not what God would want, but in my case, I'm going to find a way to do it anyways. It's okay for me to do, but not for anybody else to do. You ever heard that one? That's pride. I know I should stop whatever this is, or that this should not matter as much to me as it does, but that's pride. It's an unwillingness to let go of what matters to you or me for the sake of what matters to God. Humility means to submit to the grace of the Lord. Humility means to submit to His will and let mine, frankly, die. I was reading a book this week called Crazy Busy. How many of you are crazy busy? Yeah, a few hands. If you're crazy busy, this is written by Kevin DeYoung, and he has a quote in this, and I just had to put it in because I think it's great. He talks about pride, and he says, pride is a villain with 1,000 faces. It's people-pleasing, pats on the back, performance evaluation, possessions, proving myself, pity, poor planning, power, perfectionism, position, prestige, and posting. That would be posting things on social media. First of all, I admire his alliterative capacity. That's a lot of P's. That would have taken me like weeks to put together. But it's the idea that if these are your pursuits, if these are the things that really bring you joy or bring you value, you want to have a pat on the back. You want to have an evaluation and be told that you're doing well. You want to have better stuff than everybody else does. You want to prove yourself before everybody. And I think some of us are really enslaved to that problem. We feel like we're not good enough, so we have to prove ourselves or our value and our worth to everybody else. That's our pride in play. There's so many pieces of our life where pride kind of weaves its way in and we miss it. We don't see it. Because to do so would be to admit that we aren't everything we think we are. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But I think it's the first pill to swallow if we want to come to know the Lord. Pride also keeps us from being able to bridge the gap with each other, because it means that it's really difficult to say, I'm sorry. Or even believe that I might be sorry, or I have a reason to be sorry, that I've done something wrong. If you've ever found yourself thinking, hey, I know I'm at odds with somebody, but they need to come to me first. They owe me an apology. Say it with me, that's pride. That is stubborn pride. And I have seen that blow up more relationships, friendships, marriages, you name it, professional relationships across the board. They need to come to me first. I am not going to humble myself and go to them. I don't want to face them. That's pride too. If I have a disconnect with somebody and I go, I don't want to face them because I know I've wronged them and I don't want to listen to what they're going to say to me or how I'm going to have to take it. I don't want to deal with that. That's pride. That's me protecting my pride. Pride means admitting our faults to ourselves and maybe to others. There are so many hidden sins in the darkness that we just refuse to talk about. I love working with young people and teenagers because they are often incredibly blunt if they feel safe. If they feel safe, they will tell you what's on their minds. Sometimes you better buckle up. But they will tell you what's going on. Isn't it funny that as adults we stop telling each other what's going on? We stop being willing to talk with one another and say, look, I'm afraid, I'm scared, I'm hurting. I'm lost. I'm doubting in my faith. Those are the things we're supposed to talk about with each other. And it's pride that keeps us from being willing to talk about those things with each other. And it's a shame because it's pride that cuts off the people of God from the blessings of God. And it's pride that cuts off us from being blessings to one another. So that we can help carry one another's burdens, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can hold each other accountable. You can't do it if pride's in the way. If that barrier has been built up, you can't do it. If we're too busy trying to look like we're put together, that we're not willing to be honest and vulnerable and admit our weaknesses, because you know what? God's strength is shown in our weaknesses. Then we're gonna struggle to be who God wants us to be with each other. And quite frankly, we've said this a million times, like it or not, we need each other. We need each other. It also keeps us, pride keeps us from bridging the gap with the world. It could be something as simple as, I don't want to tell people about Jesus because I don't want them to look at me like I'm crazy or I'm weird or I don't want them to judge me. That's protecting my pride. More importantly and most importantly, pride hinders our witness to the world because it looks nothing like Jesus. It looks nothing like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that we were singing the victory chant to, right, as we came in today. It looks nothing like the one who came to the earth, gave up heaven, thought it not to be something to hold on to, but humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross for you and for me. It looks nothing like Jesus. At the risk of getting in trouble, I think the American church has a problem with pride. We want to look the part and be the part. And I think Jesus would say, what are you doing? People can't see me past you. We're not called to be filled with pride. We're called to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because we know the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish today by reading Jesus' approach to Jerusalem as the band comes up today. I'm going to read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. And I will read it, and I would ask that you just read along. You don't have to say it out loud. Just kind of let the words soak in. This is the person we serve. And the person we say we're here to celebrate today is that he has already arrived, that we don't need an earthly king, even if that earthly king is myself. I don't need that. What I need is the one that we're going to finish by singing Hosanna, right? This is the king we celebrate. This is the day in particular we remember. Is this scripture right here. Let's read. It says this, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples telling them to go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you. Not the one they asked for in Samuel's time. Gentle, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. I might add humbly. They just did what Jesus asked. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds went ahead of him, and those who shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Amen? Amen. Jesus is the King. God envisions and calls us to follow him, to do what he's calling us to do. And I got to tell you, if it's kept you from following him at all, if you said, "I don't want to give up something to follow Jesus," you need to start with giving up your pride. It's the very first thing. Give up your pride. Give up your self-defenses. Give up this illusion that you've got it all figured out. And if you've chosen to follow Jesus and you still find yourself trapped in this illusion that you've got it all figured out, or everybody, you're not willing to be open and honest with others in the body so that we can help one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, I would encourage you to drop that pride too. For some of you, I'm making your stomach turn. And you're going, "I don't want to do that." Okay, that's probably pride. As I'm asking you to kill it off, it's fighting back. Lay down your pride, pick up the cross, and follow the one and only true King. Amen.